As you are seated, if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. As mentioned already, we're going to be moving toward communion. And it's easy in Colossians to move into communion because everything is so Christocentric. Everything's revolved around the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And it's just an easy transition as far as moving that direction. Colossians chapter 2, we're moving into the heart of the book, the theological heart of this book. And so as Paul writes this epistle, he always writes an epistle with a purpose in mind, and he addresses that purpose of false teaching in this section. Actually, we're going to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, which we looked at just briefly at the end of the message last week, down through verse 19. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Let's pray and we'll dive into this together this morning. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you that it's put together the way that it is. I thank you for the truths that it reminds us of. Father, I thank you for the power of your word, that it's a living word, that it produces life in those who hear it, that it causes us to make choices, that it never leaves us after confronting us the same as when it found us. And so, Father, I pray that as we come together today, before your word, under your word, I pray that you would please keep me from interjecting my thoughts, my philosophies, my empty and vain deceits. Father, I pray that you would help us to be true to your word and allowing it to speak and speak to us by the power of your Spirit, pointing us to the person of your Son, that we might be those who would bring pleasure to you as not only our God, but our Father. Lord, I pray that you would please meet with us this hour in a way that is inexpressible. But Father, I pray that you would please help it to be in a way that is tangible, that we know, those who know you know when we've entered into your presence. And I pray that you enable us to do that just now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you remember a time when life was a little more simple, maybe a little less politically correct. Those were the days when clubs were formed and rules of admittance based on any number of prescribed merits, whether they were legitimate or even illegitimate, were established. You could only get in if you followed these rules. And those rules were always kept. If it said no girls allowed, it meant no girls allowed. But the truth is, despite the questionable political gains of inclusivism, of multiculturalism, that because of man's fall, every one of us, deep, deep down in our spirits, knows all too keenly the longing to be on the inside. And we know the crushing disappointment of what it means to feel left out. Way back in the garden, man was driven out by God from that inner circle, from that inner presence. And ever since the fall, when man was driven out from the presence of God, there's always been a longing to get back in to God's presence. And God himself gave us pictures of what that journey needs to look like. He gave to his people in the wilderness a tabernacle that was surrounded on every side by a gate, a fence, that nobody could just waltz in. There was only one entrance in to this gate of worship. And you had to come into the gate, and the first thing you were confronted with when you entered the gate was an altar, because the first thing that had to be dealt with in coming to worship was our sin. Then there was a laver where once the sin was taken care of, we had to be washed before we could enter into a holy place. And then even within the holy place, there were different instruments and vehicles and furnishings that reminded us with another veil that God, again, was not to be waltzed into just willy-nilly, free at our will. It was only by the will of God, and then only once per year, and then only by one man. And praise God, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is our man who's entered in behind the veil. He is our man in glory. C.S. Lewis writes a little bit about this longing to be on the inside. I think you'll like what he writes. In his sermon called The Weight of Glory, he writes, "In one way, God has given us the morning star already. You can go out and enjoy the gift on many a fine morning if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something that the books on aesthetics take little note of, but the poets and the mythologies know all about it. We don't merely want to see beauty. We want something else that we can hardly put into words. We want to be united with the beauty that we see. We want to pass into beauty, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then we will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. Nature is only the image, the symbol. But it's the symbol of Scripture invites me to use. We're summoned to pass in through nature, beyond nature, into that splendor that nature itself fitfully reflects." Don't you want to be a part of the glory, a part of the dance, a part of the momentum, the movement of something bigger than yourself? You've been created for that because you've been created in the image of God. You've been created for worship. You've been created for a song that the angels will sing and you will sing and God will sing over you one day. You've been created for a chorus. We've talked about these things in the past. It's this universal desire, this desire to be on the inside that Paul's writing about to the Colossian believers. And this section forms the theological heart of this epistle. It's at this point that the apostle is warning against any spiritual efforts, again, to borrow Lewis's words, to press further up and further in through any means other than the means that God has provided, through Christ. And that's why he spent so much time in the first chapter laying down a foundation about all the benefits, all of the character, all of the virtues of Christ, along with the singular provision of reconciliation, of being brought back inside, being made insiders again with God. In Christ, man is again drawn into oneness with his Creator. In Christ, man can now enter into God's glory. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. To the saints God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of this glory of this mystery, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, God Himself enters into you and draws you into His glory. Is that not mysterious? Is that not amazing? And so Paul is writing to these Corinthian, these Colossian believers, and he's saying, listen, you are on the inside. Don't think that there's something that you're missing out on, because you have everything you need to be as close as you want to God today. You have it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need some mystical experience. You don't need some greater law keeping. What you need is more of what you already have. That's Jesus Christ. You can be as close as you want to God. Do you believe that? You can be as close as you want to God. The only thing that keeps you separate is your lack of desire. The only thing that keeps you separate is your lack of discipline. The only thing that keeps you separate is a lack of focusing on the truth. And so Paul's going to drive us to truth, and drive us to truth, and drive us to truth. As we're going through these deep truths in Colossians chapter 1, that hymn took us 3 weeks to get through, not by design, but by divine chance. Because as we were going through the truth of who Jesus was, there was just so much there. We couldn't just wade through it. We couldn't just traipse through it. It had to impact us. It had to roll over us, wave after wave. And as it did, it changed our thinking. It rekindled our thinking. It rekindled our love for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to do. But there's teachings afoot in Colossae that are Platonic in nature. They're dualistic in nature. They speak of material things and they speak of spiritual things. And these teachings say that man's not only separated from God by his sin, but even his material nature makes man an outsider with relation to God and his glory. And consequently, pleasures are to be avoided and rituals must be prescribed to bring man into this inner sanctum of God's presence, a place where the bondage of materialism is momentarily escaped and the spirit is free to join into the celestial glory. Judaism, on the other hand, held out this possibility only in conjunction with observing the law. But as Paul sits imprisoned in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, he sees this conflict for what it really is. It's a struggle. It's a struggle between truth and falsehood. It's a struggle between bondage and freedom. It's a struggle between life and death. Already, he writes to these believers, they have been released from their former bondage under the domain of darkness. They've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Already their redemption is secured and their sins have been forgiven. Already they've been reconciled to God. Already they've been made fit for his presence. Already they are slated to enter into his glory. Already they have everything they need in Jesus Christ. And now, like the commander of a company of special forces, he's going to remind his troops that they must engage in the battle by clinging to truth. As I was working through this, trying to figure out what paradigm, what metaphor, what picture to put together as we work through this, I was thinking of the trident for the Navy SEALs. But this one seemed to fit a little bit better. This is the symbol or the insignia of the Army Special Forces, the U.S. Special Forces. And I choose this because Paul is going to give to us several different commands, and he's going to use military metaphors in helping us to understand that this battle in which we find ourselves is a fight to the finish. It's not just to pray a prayer and then hope for glory. It's pray a prayer, hope for glory, and fight till you die as you pursue what God has laid out in front of you as a hope that's not a hope-so hope, but a hope that's a no-so hope. Because this is true, this is what we fight for. And so Paul, as he's laying out this battle in front of the believers there in Colossae, he's writing to those who are already insiders. I chose this on purpose because this symbol represents a group of men that not everybody gets to belong to, even if they're in the United States military. They have to earn the right to wear this badge. The truth is, not everybody gets to wear the name of Jesus Christ. Not everyone gets to wear the name of the living God. But not one of us has earned it. Jesus Christ has earned that right for us. And if we wear His badge, if we wear His name, there's some truths that we need to be reminded of. And so Paul says, you've got a battle in front of you because you wear this symbol. Because you wear the cross, because you wear the name of Jesus Christ, because you wear the honor and glory of the living God who purchased you with the blood of His Son. You wear that. Now you need to fight like you wear that. And so he reminds us of four clarifying objectives that help us to understand this conflict in which we find ourselves. Look back up at verse 4. He says, I say this, I'm telling you these things, all this truth in Christ and how it applies to you and how I've been made a minister of these truths. I'm saying all this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He says, you need to keep this in mind. Do not expose your ranks by being deceived. He's using military terms. Verse 5, we're going to see that where that shows up. But he says there's a threat. There's a threat that you would be deluded, it says here in the ESV. The idea is to be deceived. It's to reckon fraudulently. The word literally means to think sideways. There's going to be people that come in your life that are not going to speak truth. And that's why I have to lay this foundation of Jesus Christ. That's why we have to go back to touch, taste, see, feel, think, hear, sing, love, cry over this broken body, over this shed blood, because this is the reality that grounds you in the battle in which you fight. And so he says, don't lose hold of truth, because there's going to be people who think sideways, and it's going to sound enough like what you know to be true, but it's going to be just that much off without truth to draw you away from truth itself. He says this is the danger. Theologically, he's concerned that they'd be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, arguments that kind of make sense because they don't know the truth. But the comfort in this threat is that, verse 5, he rejoices to see their good order and their firmness of faith in Jesus Christ. He's using military metaphors here. He says, well, look at verse 5. I'm with you in spirit, he says. As we wear this badge together, as we wear this name together, there's an esprit de corps. We have this camaraderie. We have this fellowship. We have this loyalty. We have this commitment. We have this understanding of life together. I'm with you in spirit. We're brothers. We're in this together. And he says, as I'm with you in spirit, I rejoice to see your good order. The word here is kind of a technical term. It refers to the military formation, their ranks in file, each one in a proper place. So as they're moving, as they're marching, as they're bringing up their shields together, like the Roman shields that sit in the corner of the house in which he resides with a Roman guard stationed and chained to him. He sees this shield that only covers half of the soldier's body, because when he's in place, half of his shield covers his body and half of his shield covers what? His neighbor's body. And so when each one is in place, not only is he protected, but so too is his neighbor. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm rejoicing because each one of you knows where you're fighting in this battle. Each one of you has found your place in the formation. Each one of you is holding your armor, so that not only you are protected, but so too is the one for whom you're responsible, your brother to your left. And so he says, I'm rejoicing because this is how we see you, your good order. And there's a firmness, he says, in your faith in Jesus Christ. The firmness is the idea not only of the array of this military formation, but the effect of this military formation. It didn't matter how strong the force was, when this force was rightly assembled, nothing but nothing would penetrate it. It was impenetrable, is the idea. And Paul says, I am thankful that because of the truth of Jesus Christ operative in your life, that you are firm in your steadfastness against these onslaughts against the truth. So the church is drawn up in its proper battle array. It's built a solid wall of defense, that is, its faith in Jesus Christ. But the threat is that one might break rank. And when one breaks rank, it exposes everybody to defeat. And so Paul says, I'm praying, I'm concerned, I'm writing these things so that not one of you is deluded, not one of you is deceived, not one of you falls out of line, not one of you drops your shield, because when one becomes susceptible, all become susceptible. The solution, verse 6. Therefore, as you've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The solution is to walk in Christ. As you've received Christ, now walk in him. And the idea is keep walking in him. The nature of this, how did they receive Christ? The so, or therefore, as you received him, so walk in him. How did they receive Christ? Look back up in verse 5. I rejoice to see the good order and the firmness of your faith. Your faith in Christ. They received Christ by faith. Go back to chapter 1, verse 23. These things are yours if indeed you continue in the faith. They received Christ by faith. If I received Christ by believing in Christ, how am I supposed to walk in Christ? By believing in Christ, by faith, right? The just shall live by what? By faith. We're believers not because we once believed, but we're believers because we continue believing in Jesus. And that's the point. If you once believed in Jesus, then keep on believing in Jesus. The content of this reception is Christ Jesus the Lord. He uses three titles and he slams them together here. And Malik writes, this construction and the meaning of this construction require our comment. The word Christ means the anointed one. As the anointed one, Jesus Christ brings God's blessing to his people. He's the one who stands in the place of all who are anointed, the prophet, the priest, the king. The anointed one is responsible for securing and administering the blessing of God on the people of God. He's Jesus. The word means God is salvation. And as Jesus, he is the Savior, the one who brings God's salvation to his people. In fact, when God sent his son, he told Joseph and he told Mary, but in Matthew he's talking to Joseph and says, and you shall call his name Jesus because he shall what? Save his people from their sins. This is what this one will do. But this is the only time, this is the only place in all of Paul's writings that these three titles are assembled in this way with the article the affixed to the last title, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And the whole point of what he's trying to say here is that Jesus Christ, the one who is the anointed one, the one who is the saving one, is also the one who is the sovereign one. He's the one who brings God's order to his people. He's the one who administers God's rule over his people. And so it's the idea that this Jesus that we just talked about in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the one who made all things, the one who rules over all things, he is the one who brings God's blessing, he is the one who brings God's salvation, and he is the one that you have acknowledged as Lord of your life. You had to enter into that by faith. Now, if he's the one who brought God's blessing by bringing God's salvation and bringing God's order to your life, then guess who you need to bring all those things into your life right now? You still need Jesus. And so Paul is writing, he says, listen, do not let go of what you might count as something simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells. You learned that song pretty early in life? Okay. Have you moved beyond the truth of that song? I pray you haven't. Karl Barth, toward the end of his life, visited a small congregation, something like this, a renowned, probably the most renowned theologian of the 20th century. Slipped into a back pew, and as the pastor is wrapping things up, he acknowledges Dr. Barth in the back. He says, Dr. Barth, would you just share with us one of the truths that has impacted your stellar career in theology? And Karl Barth stands up and he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I pray you never move past that truth, because that's the truth that Paul is drilling into his special command forces. He says, listen, you've got to hold on to this truth. This truth makes all the difference, that you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you. And as he looks through this, there's consequences to receiving Christ in this way. He says, in him you were rooted, in him you were built up, in him you were established, and in him you ought to be abounding. The first three are all passives. The last one alone stands as an active verb or participle. He says, you were rooted in him. I even said it right the Pennsylvania way. Rooted. Like root beer. All right. You were rooted in him. It's a farming term. It has the idea of roots going down into soil and spreading out. It focuses down. The emphasis is the organic nature of being alive. You are alive in Christ, so you have roots that shoot down deep into Christ. But he says you're also built up. This is a construction term. And it focuses up, not down. This emphasizes the difficulty and responsibility of growth. You are responsible for blood, sweat, tears, toils, labors in order to go up on top of the foundation that goes down. That's the idea. He uses the same picture back in chapter 1, verse 23, where he talks about being stable and steadfast in the faith. One speaking of the foundation, the other speaking of the superstructure. But the idea in both places is that you would keep building higher by pressing down harder into Christ. Then he says, you are established in the faith. This is a legal term that focuses timeward, focuses forward in time. It emphasizes the official and permanent privilege of belonging. There's a legal transaction. It's called a covenant that we're going to recite the words of 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus Christ says, this cup is the new covenant in my what? In my blood. There is a legal, forensic, hold accountable kind of commitment from God to man that God made with you in the blood of Jesus Christ, that if he breaks covenant, he merits his own damnation. But the thing is, he has experienced damnation on behalf of us. That's what secured this covenant between God and man. And he says, you have been established from this time forth, so help me God. It's the ring that he's placed on our finger. He says, you've been established in this faith. And finally, he says, you're abounding not in the realm of Jesus, not in the realm of the faith. You're abounding in thanksgiving, he says in there in verse 7. Again, this is the only active participle in the list. This isn't a realm, it's a reality. Abounding in thanksgiving, the idea is to overflow, to spill over. Spilling over with thanksgiving. Anybody have the spiritual gift of complaining? Okay, Yeah, right? Listen to what N.T. Wright says about thanking God. Thankfulness, filling the church so full that thanks constantly spills over, is placed in this letter at the very center of Christian living. Gratitude to God is to be the main characteristic of God's people. It's a sign that they are indeed living in a new age. The church that learns truly to worship, to thank, to praise God is a church that is truly growing into full maturity. Thanking God. That's why it's important for us when we say, you know what? Anybody have a testimony of what God's been doing this week? It's important for us to say, you know what? I wasn't thinking this way, but I need to be. Oh, yeah. Here's what God's been doing. Because when you get in the habit of talking about God's goodness to you, guess what it does? It encourages your heart by looking for the fact that the earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 5. But not only does it encourage your heart, guess who other's heart encourages? It encourages mine. It encourages everybody who's sitting in the pew who knows Jesus Christ. It says, you know what? God did something like that in my life this week. I didn't think about it being from God. I just thought about it being life. No. There's no part of your life as a believer that's ordered by anything other than the sovereignty and providence of a loving God. And so it's important for us to thank and to think and to tell. The consequences of this reception are huge. It changes us from the inside out. But this is the one thing. Rooted in Him is something that happens to us. Built up in Him is something that happens to us. Established in the faith is something that happens to us. Abounding in thanksgiving is something that we must engage in and practice if we would be good at this. Number two, don't surrender your position by being captured. There's no way we're going to get through this today. Don't surrender your position by being captured. Look what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Let's look at the imperatives here. The imperative is in verse 6, so walk in Him. But he explains why the command to walk in Him up in verse 4. In order that no one may delude you. The command, so walk in Him. Verse 8, see that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. These are the imperatives. These are the things that he says. You can't afford to fall into the hands of the enemy in these ways. It's too big. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. The threat is that we would surrender our position. Our position as front guards of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As the front guards, as the standard bearers, as the elite special forces of the living God. He says, you cannot afford to surrender your position, which belongs to God. He's made a claim on planet Earth, on the soil in which you tread, in the soul that He's granted to live and reside within your body. That belongs to God. And wherever you go, God goes, because you are a temple of the living God. Don't you dare give up the ground that God has claimed and conquered for Himself by falling prey, by falling captive to the enemy. How do I do that? How do I fall captive to the enemy? He says, verse 8, by philosophy, by vain deceits. And then he kind of frames what this looks like. He's not opposed to philosophy as such, because the word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And he tells them earlier to love wisdom, because Jesus Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge up in verse 3 of chapter 2. Okay. But he's talking about philosophy as only philosophy. It's the idea of trying to arrive at life's big answers apart from the revelation found in Jesus Christ. And so Malik writes, basically this teaching represents man's attempts to arrive at the truth It's a non-revelational attempt to solve ultimate questions of life. And so he says, philosophy and empty deceits that run according to human tradition. This is the stuff that is passed on from generation to generation, and we nod our head because the ancients have said it. It becomes the stuff of common sense, is the idea. It just makes sense. He says this stuff runs according to human tradition. This stuff runs according to, second phrase, the elemental spirits of the world, the basic principles, the ABCs, if you will. There's some question about what this phrase, the elemental spirits, means. Let me read this. It's helpful for me. I hope it'll be helpful for you. Originally, this term, these basic principles or elemental, the word is elements. Originally, this term refers to the four basic elements of the world: earth, fire, wind, water. Later, the term was used as the basic elements of words, that is, the alphabets, the ABCs, by which words are put together. In some teachings, the elements were the signs of the zodiac, or the powers that occupy the planets. These powers supposedly exerted their influences over the world and its activities. In Jewish circles, the term elements often applied to supernatural beings who ruled over people, demons, angels. And there is some sense, as Paul is addressing philosophies and vain deceits, that are coming from two different directions. They're coming from pagans who have pantheons of gods, and they're coming from Jews who are preaching and teaching the God of the Old Testament separated from Jesus Christ, which is a different God altogether. And so Paul says, if that's all you have is a God that's not connected to Jesus, then what you have is something that's being taught that's only according to human tradition. It's only according to supernaturalism, the elements of this world, probably spiritual in nature. But look at the last phrase, end of verse 8. But not according to, what's the key? Not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. And so, very quickly, we're going to press through the deepest part of this passage. We'll come back and we'll visit these things next week. So please don't get disappointed. But very quickly, the comfort is, look at verse 9. Because in Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells in a body. In Christ, you have the fullness of God residing on planet Earth. And verse 10, and you have been filled up, what? In Him. When you have Jesus, who has all of God, you have all of God. And He fills you. You've been made complete. You've been brought to completion. You've been brought to an end. That means you have been fit for God's presence. You have been robed with righteousness. You have been made holy. You do not stand as one against whom accusation can stick. Chapter 1, verse 22. God has accomplished this work for you in Jesus. There's nothing more that you could want. So why would you go and drink from a different well? Why would you do it? And so he says, what does this look like? This fullness. This one who is the head of all rules and authorities. Verse 11, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You're thinking of going back to Judaism? What does Judaism give to you that Jesus Christ doesn't? And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but the circumcision, the idea of entering into the covenant. It was the covenant sign that was administered to an 8-day-old boy. If you did not bear the mark of the covenant, you were not within the covenant. You were outside the people of God. That's how it worked. But you've been brought in. You bear the mark of the covenant. And it wasn't administered by your daddy. It was administered by your father. In fact, he'll say it's administered by Christ Himself. In Him you were circumcised. You were brought into the covenant. In verse 12, in Him you have been buried with baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And in giving Jesus this new age, new life, new earth, new life, what God's done is given you this new creation life as well. Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that that term is plural? Trespasses, not just one. And aren't you thankful for that little word all? All our trespasses. There's not one. I wanted to mention, a couple of different people came in this week. They were a blessing to me. Carrie and Sandy come in every time the flowers are changed around the church. It takes them a couple hours at minimum, several hours oftentimes, to change different parts of this furniture around so that we get to enjoy the beauty of a new season. Okay? They come at a time when nobody else is here. Nobody else would know it other than they leave behind them something changed. Thursday night, four men were here working on lights. They were cutting wires and changing out lights. When you go downstairs, it's going to be brighter. So I hope you have sunglasses this morning because it's great. When they were all done, we all spread out and looked for all the little pieces of wire that we forgot. I came in the next day when it was actually bright out, turned on all the lights, and I scoured around the building once again. You know what I found? I found little pieces of wire. Even though we spent several minutes looking for every piece of wire, we missed some. Aren't you thankful that you have a God who scours your soul so intently and so thoroughly that there's not one trespass that he's missed? That he applies the blood of Jesus Christ to every trespass of your soul. That's why you've been made complete in him. Every corner, every nook, every cranny, every part of your idiosyncratic personality, he's covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that when he looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees who? He sees Jesus. You're familiar with your song. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. I have a great high priest whose name is love. He ever lives and pleads for me." Let's pray.